Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Turn to the book of Romans with me. Romans chapter 16, which will be the last time you hear me say those words for some time. Next week we will turn to Romans 12 and do a review slash celebration of what God has been teaching us through these last two sections of the book of Romans. But in that time, next week we'll spend more time just considering the consequences and the application of the work of God in our lives, having been made righteous by grace and through faith in Christ alone. We will celebrate that reality and ponder together how God's word and the righteousness which we have through the gospel and having been established in the faith, as we will study today, how it transforms our lives. And I know you'll be here to celebrate that with us, because that, after all, is the mission statement of this church, isn't it? That we are committed to seeing people transformed to the glory of the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. And so you are here to be transformed. And so, of course, you will celebrate that reality with us next week. Today, we are looking at verses 21 through 27 of chapter 16. What of these final verses of Romans? Now, we can divide our study this morning into two very clear, very simple divisions. The first is the Apostle Paul's final farewells, and then his final doxology. These are parts of Paul's final words as he concludes his letter to the Italian Christians in Rome. And these are part of that PS we've been studying, the postscript, over the last few weeks. Now, I know you are probably guilty of this, because I'm not out of the ordinary, I don't find. Some of you beg to differ, but I find myself to be fairly normal. And as I read through books of the Bible and I come to these final verses, tell me if you're different, but I tend to kind of breeze through them, skim through them. I even sometimes skip over them, because I feel like my belly is full of doctrine. I'm satisfied. I don't need, you know, the practical outworking. I feel like I don't need these last words, and so I skip through them to get to the next book. In this case, it would be 1 Corinthians as we read through the Bible. But though we're guilty of it, and though we feel we have adequate reasons for it, I think it's helpful to be reminded that we believe that not only the whole, but every part is inspired by God. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed. That's the word we get our inspiration. It should actually probably be something more akin to expiration, because it is the breathing out of God. All scripture is God-breathed out. And, he wrote, it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. If we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the human authors, in this case Paul, to write his very words, and that every word of the book of Romans, for instance, is breathed out by God and profitable for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, then we ought to be careful to suck in every bit of marrow that God's word offers. We ought to take special note of the beginnings and the endings of books and see what God is teaching us even through these final words. And so we pause and we let the Spirit of God teach us on these matters. These are final farewells and a final doxology, and I believe that you will find these to be rich in blessing, as I have. Verses 21 through 24 contain greetings from individuals who were with Paul as he wrote to the church in Rome. These are ministry partners. These are close friends. These are confidants. They were allowed to be in the room while Paul dictated his letter. Can you even imagine First of all, you wouldn't let somebody you knew would be a distraction. You know, these people knew the severity of what was taking place here. They knew the gravitas of this situation as Paul was writing a letter through a man named Tertius, who will actually get his opportunity to send his greeting in verse 22. And these people in this room, they must have been trusted friends. They must have been in an intimate fellowship with Paul. They must have been ministry partners of one kind or another. And they understood the importance of what was taking place here. Then in verses 25 through 27, what we have is the final doxology of Paul's letter. A doxology, as you know, is the giving of glory to God. And Paul has a couple of them in this letter, but this is his final one. And he does so. He gives glory to God. He worships God. He honors God for a very specific and contextually relevant reason, one that in many ways reaffirms the teaching of the book of Romans from beginning to end, and in many ways it reflects that which is in this final farewell. So two main sections, farewells and a doxology. We'll start in Roman numeral number 1, which is always wise to do, with the final farewells in verses 21 through 24. Would you read them along with me as I read aloud? I read from the New American Standard updated edition, 95 update. In verse 21, Paul writes, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter," he's the scribe, "greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother." Pausing there, let's just work through these names. First of all, let me just say, aren't you so blessed having read those? This is why we tend to, in our minds, seem to want to run through it. We don't get the blessing just from a cursory glance, a surface reading. The truths of God's word are there, but they're there for the finding. You have to dig. And it's the process of digging that brings us joy in knowing God and knowing what his word teaches us. Let's just work through this list of names. Timothy, he's described as my fellow worker. Timothy served alongside and was considered by the Apostle Paul himself a son in the faith. And Paul set him up to be a pastor in the city of Ephesus, a city with much problems. And that's why we have the letters to first, we call 1st and 2nd Timothy. There are letters written to Timothy as he pastors a church called Ephesus to study to prove himself an approved workman, unashamed, and to be ready to preach the gospel, and don't let anyone look down upon you because of your age. And all of Scripture is, all of God's Word is God-breathed and profitable. And all those instructions that we've seen as we study those letters and read those letters and set up godly men who aspire to be the elders and set up men, and even here's the attributes of the women who are aspiring to serve as servant leaders, as deacons. Timothy is a partner in the ministry. It goes on, it says, Lucius, likely this is Dr. Luke, the physician, the author of both Luke and Acts, who is often traveling alongside Paul as a ministry partner of the Apostle Paul. In fact, as you studied the book of Acts and you read through those verses, there are times when he speaks of Paul as he, and there's times when he speaks of Paul and his party as we, because it goes from that third person to that second, or that first person plural, because Luke tends to join in on Paul's work of ministry. He tends to minister right alongside him throughout the book of Acts. Here he's called Lucius. The name we would know him as is Luke. He's a doctor. He's a physician turned ministry partner, turned missionary. Jason, who along with Sosipater are called kinsmen. Jason is a convert, according to Acts 17, 5 through 10. He's a convert in the city of Thessalonica, one of the early converts of the Apostle Paul before he moved on to Berea, where he encountered Sosipater. Jason's a kinsman. Sosipater, a kinsman. Probably Sosipater is just a longer version of the name we find in the book of Acts for Sopater. Sopater, Sosipater, he's a convert from Berea. You remember the Bereans, they searched the scripture to make sure that what Paul was teaching was legitimate. Always wise to go back and take anything anyone says to you from a pulpit or podium or the like and check it by the Word of God. Make sure they are teaching you truth. Jason and Sosipater, they lived near each other. They were converted roughly the same time period. They were likely even friends before coming to Christ. And Paul calls them his kinsmen, likely meaning that they were Jews, as opposed to Luke, who was a Greek. So far, this is what we have. Ready? A disciple, Timothy, who turned pastor. A doctor who turned historian and missionary, who was also a Gentile, and two Jews who were buddies, came to Christ, Jewish converts. The text goes on, verse 22, Iturius, he's a scribe. He is the one to whom Paul is feeding the content of this very letter, writing down Paul's words as the Spirit leads him. His name means third. Now, if you skip down, just to take it a little out of order, if you skip down a couple, you find a man named Quartus called the brother, simply the brother. His name means fourth. Tertius, third, Quartus, fourth. It's reasonable to assume that either currently or formerly they were slaves. And they were not given proper names as you and I have, but were just simply called third, fourth. Maybe in the same household, probably not. Just so happened that we have a third and a fourth, two slaves. Now those two serve as bookends to these two gentlemen. Gaius, host to me and the whole church, a home church that was in the city of Corinth, who was the host of Paul as he ministered there. He's one of the two converts that Paul said he baptized in 1 Corinthians 1:14. You remember that passage? Paul said, I baptized no one except for these two gentlemen. Gaius was one of them. Trying to say, don't look to me as some spiritual giant. Don't put your allegiance to me. Give it to Christ. We're all equal here. Me, Apollos, Peter. And then Erastus, a city treasurer. He greets you. He is in a position of influence, a position of power. He works for the government. These two, Gaius and Erastus, are wealthy. Remember, if you had a house church, you had a home in which your upper room, for instance, in the book of Acts chapter 2, fit 120 people. This is no small home. A house church was no small gathering. And this man, he's wealthy, he's in. Erastus is wealthy, he's influential. Those two are sandwiched in by two former slaves or current slaves who didn't even have names for themselves other than third and fourth. So what we have here in these greetings, we have a disciple turned pastor, we have a doctor, Luke, turned historian, turned missionary, a Gentile. We have two kinsmen, two Jewish converts. We have two former slaves who one served as a scribe to the letter. The other was simply identified as a brother in Christ who didn't even have names to themselves. They were so unimportant. Who sandwich in two very important people, Gaius, a wealthy man who had a house church, and Erastus, who was a city government administrator. All in perfect unity, greeting the church who in Rome, sitting in a room as Paul writes what is arguably the most important letter he ever wrote. Church, the unity of the body of Christ is not only something that the Apostle Paul pleads for in Rome, it's something he practices in his life. He reveals it in the company even that he keeps here. In an incredible personal and intimate setting of the construction of this letter, he tells us who was there. And he gives us a list of people from all different ethnicities, all different financial places, all different positions of power, positions of slavery. Paul lives out the very unity and harmony with them that he teaches and encourages and commands of the church in Rome as they are to live with each other in an understanding way. Church, the local church as well as the universal body of Christ is a mix of every race, every occupation, every level of influence, every economic class. And yet there is a perfect unity of fellowship because the only thing that's thicker than water is blood. The only thing that's thicker than blood is the Spirit. Even amongst strangers at Bible conferences, you can meet somebody for the first time and have an intimate fellowship with them, a unity with them, because we're bound together by the Spirit of the living God. It was pointed out to me a while back when this issue came up that this isn't a problem in CBC, and praise God for that. And so I say that this not as a rebuke, but as a celebration. God has bound us together, all different economic classes, all different ethnicities, all different races, all different positions of influence. We are bound together in unity by the Spirit. And also, I say this not only as a rebuke, or not as a rebuke, but a celebration, but also as hope. The solution for a very divided world is found in Christ alone. There is no unity apart from Him, period. We cannot be united in intimate fellowship apart from the Spirit of the living God, by grace through faith in Christ alone. Look at your text with me. Look at verse 24. Yours likely has this verse in all brackets, does it? Maybe it denotes it by italics. That's an indication given by our current translations, our current Bibles, that the earliest manuscripts did not have what we call verse 24. Verses 25 through 27 form a larger benediction to which verse 24 adds really nothing. In fact, it almost seems out of place. It isn't found in the earliest and best of manuscripts. It's only found in later ones. Here's likely what took place. Look back with me at verse 20 of chapter 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Look at the next line. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Look at verse 24 again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What probably took place is that a scribe at some point with a personal copy of the Bible, or maybe as he was copying the text, came across verse 20, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, and then noticed that there is more verses to follow and said, well, this might have got put out of order, or just for personal edification, said, you know what, we need to reflect on the grace of Christ told to us in 20 here at the end of verse 23. And so they wrote a little personal note, as you often do in the margins of your Bible. You do that, don't you, some of you? You write a little note, well, the grace of Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Well, what happened was that particular person doing his personal Bible study went to be with the Lord. Generations later, they said, we need to copy this scroll and disperse it. And so somebody reading through and copying word for word as they went through the text came to verse 23, saw what was in the margin and said, oh, the last scribe accidentally forgot to put this and added it in the margin. It must be part of the text. And so went ahead and wrote it in line. That scroll got duplicated and duplicated and duplicated. And so there's a whole family of manuscripts that include verse 24 as part of the original text. However, if you go back to this point, you find that the earlier manuscripts didn't have it as original. Now, it doesn't add anything to the text. It wasn't in the original, earliest manuscripts. However, it's perfectly in line with the writings of Paul, isn't it? And so what we as text-critical scholars, let me restate that because that came off as if I'm one of them, and I am not. What text-critical scholars would say is that when you hold the Bible in your hand, you can have absolute confidence that you have the whole of the Word of God. In fact, you might have a couple percentage extra. So you have 102%. Not 98, 102, because you have a couple little additions like this that get put in there for the sake of possibility. Okay? That all said, now that I've bored you to death, wake up, church. Let's do Roman numeral number 2, verses 25 through 27. Are you with me? Everybody's awake. Everybody's alive. We're cruising on. Final doxology. You almost can't believe we're here, right? It's been a long year and almost year and a half. Final doxology, Romans 16, 25 through 27. A doxology, of course, is a praise of God. Verses 25 through 27 are an extended doxology. Verse 25 begins, "Now to him, dot, dot, dot." If you go down to the end of verse 27, you will see the end of that thought. "Now to him be the glory forever. Amen." If you back up just a little bit in verse 27, you get a clarification of who the him is. "Now to him, to the only wise God, be all glory forever. Amen." Everything in the middle there simply modifies that for which we give glory to God. Very simple doxology. "Now to him, to the only wise God, be glory forever. Amen." Let's expand that now. Verses 25 through 27. Read it with me. "Now to him who is able to establish you." This is why he's giving glory to God, because he's able to establish you according to or through my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Paul begins with the reason for the doxology. "To him who is able to establish you." The establishing of the saints is why Paul is giving glory to God. Paul chooses to close the entire book of Romans with an expressed praise of God for this very reason. He is capable, able to establish you. Now, there are countless reasons why we could glorify God. Paul could have chosen any number of reasons to express his praise and honor to God, but in this case, he chose to ascribe glory to the one who is worthy of glory for the case of being able to establish the saints. To establish means to support, to affirm, to establish, to confirm, to cause inward firmness, to set up. And it gives the means by which we are able to be established and supported and affirmed in inward confirmation and firmness to be set up. The means is this, three statements, in fact, each in perfect parallelism. The first is according to or through my gospel, the gospel that Paul proclaimed. That is, you are being established according to or through the alignment with the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we'll see in the next parallel. The gospel itself is the means by which the saints are established. And the gospel is the means by which you are being conformed into alignment and set up in that which agrees with the gospel. That is, security we have in Christ. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ. An eternal inheritance because of Christ. The hope of redemption through Christ. Those things establish us firm on the grace upon which we stand. Romans 5:2. Secondly, he goes on to say that the saints are established through the preaching of Jesus Christ. The very act of preaching Jesus Christ brings security to the saints. First, in that they come to know and trust Him for the salvation of their souls. Secondly, to strengthen them in their foundation, which is found in Him. Please note, church, that the gospel which Paul proclaims is the preaching of Jesus Christ. There's no other gospel. There's no other good news. Paul told the church in Corinth this in 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 25. He said, "Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for a sign, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." But I want you to also remember Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Ephesus. You remember this. Church in Ephesus were recorded, Revelation 2, to the church in Ephesus, there's a recording of Christ's command to that church. They were a doctrinally solid church, but they had drifted from their love of Christ. Revelation 2, 4, and 5, it says this, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." My point in bringing those two passages together is that the gospel which centers around the Lord Jesus Christ is something we need to hear, not only in order to come to Christ for our being saved or our justification, it also plays a continuous role in our everyday life as we fight the flesh to establish our lives firmly on God's truth. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for justification, it's also for sanctification. The good news of Jesus isn't only about you getting out of hell and punishment for your sin, it's about being transformed. Let me give you some examples. Ready? Anybody ready? All right. Do you want your marriage to be better? Those of you married? Here's how. Meditate on the gospel and emulate it in your marriage relationship. Ephesians chapter 5. Do you, those of you who are parents, do you wish that you were better parents? Meditate on the gospel of Jesus Christ and reflect it in your parenting, in particular, the fatherhood of God, the sonship of Jesus. Are you burdened with compassion for the poor and destitute and want to know how to respond to it? If you are, the answer is found in meditating on the person and work of Christ and ask how it begs you to respond from the three synoptic gospels and the gospel of John. Are you frustrated with people at work? I'd say yes, but I'm the only one working here. I'm still frustrated with the people that work here. Are you frustrated with people on the highways, people in your own home? Consider Jesus. How did he relate to those who hated him? How did he treat those most desperately in need of redemption? Meditate on the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond in kind. Look at the work of redemption as articulated even in the book of Romans. And how God made enemies friends. or more so family? Are you fearful for the lost state of your family and friends? Meditate and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, evangelism. Are you struggling with personal sin? Consider the sacrifice of Christ. Know that we died with him and are free, Romans 6. Are you discontent with where you are in life and feel like you can't get through it, can't do what you have to do, feel like it's going to be the death of you? Philippians 4:13, in the context of being able to endure both poverty and being rich, good times and bad, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's not a scenario in life in which the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person, the work of Jesus Christ, does not speak directly. The gospel is able to establish you, not only initially and positionally, but progressively, as you work out your life and work out your salvation, even with fear and trembling. He's establishing you, according to this doxology, through the gospel, my gospel, the gospel Paul proclaimed. He preached Christ, established through the preaching of Christ, a parallelism with the gospel is the preaching of Christ. Thirdly, in perfect parallelism, again, established a saint through the mystery revealed, the revelation of the mystery. Now, verse 25 lays out what this mystery is. The New Testament has other passages that address this quote-unquote the mystery. Let's begin in Romans, and then we'll branch out slightly as we regard a few additional texts. Let's start in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Here's the description, which has been kept secret for long ages past. That is a necessary component for any and all mysteries. They have to be unrevealed in order to be revealed. Here it says that they were kept secret for long ages past. And it says, and now is manifested. That is, now it's being uncovered. Now it's being seen. Now it's being unveiled. Now it's being revealed. It's being revealed now in the gospel of Jesus Christ is being revealed now in the age of grace, in this time period that some even call the mystery. It says, and by the scriptures of the prophets. In other words, as you read through the prophets of the Old Testament, you find hints and glimmers and glances and shadows that reveal various aspects of this gospel which will come to be. For instance, we're about to study the book of Isaiah. When you get to Isaiah 53, you find there the picture of the Jews repenting of having crucified a man who was dying for their behalf. It's the gospel glimpsed in the prophets. It's done so as according to the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God. That is to say this: what happened to Jesus was not an accident, but it's God's eternal plan being manifest in history. This thing called the mystery was secret, being manifested. You could see glimpse of it in the prophets. It's God's eternal plan. It has been made known to all the nations. Reminds me, should remind you, of Romans 1, 17 and 18, which is kind of the theme statement that is built upon throughout the book of Romans. And it said this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, because in it the righteousness of God is manifest through faith to the Jew first and then to the Greek. To the whole world, to the nations, is being manifested, is being made known. Verse 26 continues on, it says this last phrase, leading to obedience of faith. Obedience which is faith. You know, everyone that's outside of repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ stands in disobedience. Now that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mystery to the nations, is being unveiled, it leads men and women from all nations to faith of obedience. Obedience of faith to the command of God. John 3:18, just to support this point here. John 3:18 says this, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." See, everyone outside of the faith already is in disobedience and already is judged because of it. And so people ask from time to time, how can someone be held accountable if they've never heard the gospel? Because they're judged already. They're already in disobedience because they don't have faith. Well, then someone needs to tell them the gospel. Yes, that's you. That's the point. Now, the idea of a mystery or the mystery revealed is seen throughout the New Testament. I just want to bring up some of these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 mentions it. It says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, as stewards or administrators of the mysteries of God." That's how Paul wants to be regarded. He's an administrator of the mysteries of God. In Ephesians 1, 9, it says, "He made known to us," the apostles, Paul in particular, "the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him," in Christ. Colossians 1, 24 through 27. "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions," verse 25. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship, the administration from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, the gospel, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knitted together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery," that is, Christ himself, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Ephesians 3, 1 through 12, which is probably the key passage on the mystery of God, it says this, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship, the administration of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, here's what the mystery is: that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light that what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And one last verse, because we've studied it already in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 25. Paul in addressing what God is doing with the nations, with Gentiles versus Jews, and how they are being knitted together in a broken olive tree, grafted in, coming into to salvation. It says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Church, the mystery is the revelation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel proclaimed not only to Jews, but to the nations. And it's being manifest in the church. It's being revealed through the apostles. It's being seen in the work of the prophets. It is according to the eternal plans of God. And it allows and leads God's chosen to obedience, faith and repentance and sanctification and holy living. Now, following these statements on the mystery of God, the preaching of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, by which the saints are brought to obedience and are established before God, Paul continues his original call to glorify God. Remember, to him, to the only wise God. What's interesting is that the last time Paul spoke about the mystery in Romans 11, he ended there by worshiping God because of his wisdom. Do you remember it? Turn to Romans 11. Let's read it. Last time he spoke of the mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, as if to say that there is going to come a point in time in which the fullness of the Gentiles will be reached, and then God will once again soften the hearts of Israel. Romans 11, 33 through 36, to conclude that section. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. To the only wise God." Avenue of being glorified through Jesus Christ. The way by which we can bring glory to God the Father is through Christ. The way God relates to man is through Jesus. How do we pray? We pray through Jesus to the Father. How does the Father relate to us? Through Jesus to us. He's the avenue. Look at the longevity. How long should God be glorifying? Forever and ever. Eternally. And then he concludes with the surety of God's glory. Amen. So let it be. So let it be done. God alone establishes the saints through Christ by means of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the mystery revealed. And for this, he is to receive glory forever and ever and ever and ever. He's established the saints. He secures us in Christ. Where we, by nature, reject the truth of God revealed, exchange the truth for lies, worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We are without excuse. We don't seek Him. We don't do good. He established through Christ to give life where there was death, to make a way by grace that only through faith we can be saved. And through faith, by grace, we can be found in Christ so that we died with Him and we were raised with Him to a newness of life, shown our sin through the covenant of law, given the Spirit to seal us into the family of God and grant us a new hope, which is all according to the elected purposes of the potter's hand choosing us. And we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. as he creates the fullness of the Gentiles, where he can carry out all of redemption's plans. And because of our righteousness found in Christ, we are transformed. And we must, by reasonableness, logic, give ourselves as sacrifices back to God. He transforms us by the renewing of our minds. He stops us from being conformed to this wicked world. And that manifestation of that righteousness affects every area of our lives. How we relate to one another, how we relate to Christians, how we relate to the world, how we relate to even our government. Every area. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. More than a story. It's the means of being established in holiness, for which God is to receive glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. With that, we turn the page and we finish the book of Romans. We praise God for such incredible truth. Remember, it's not written to us, but it's written for us, for our own growth and holiness, and to increase the glory which God will receive forever. Let's pray. Father, to you, the only wise God, be glory forever. Amen. And to your Son, who died for us, who paid the price for us, be glory forever. Amen. And to your Spirit, who convicts us and draws us and teaches us and seals us to the day of redemption, who links us and binds us with one another and to you, be the glory forever. Amen. And we, your people, Lord, bow the knee to the only wise God. May you receive the praise from our lips forever. In Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.